My name is Seth Holte. I am on the deacon board, and I have the honor of filling in for Pastor Jeff this week. So I am actually an accountant by day. I like to think in numbers. That's how I process things. So I thought, well, you know, how could I do that? That's what I'm good at. But fortunately for you, Pastor Jeff said I could not give a lecture on tax laws. We are actually going to continue the Thanks for Asking series. Jeff had shared with us the list of questions that had been submitted, and there are a lot of good questions. So Jeff let me choose a question that I was comfortable in answering and one that I could share with you. So first of all, we're going to go over the ground rules again. I know you've seen this before, but I think it's a good refresher. These questions and the issues they raise represent where many of you are currently living and what you are currently wrestling through. As such, we all need to model humility and teachability as we tackle some pretty heavy topics. Other topics are not quite as difficult to navigate and are pretty straightforward. As with all complex issues, there is what we know to be true or should know to be true, and how that knowledge affects how we feel. Let us not be flippant or insensitive, but model grace, mercy, and love so that we might think, feel, and act as would be honoring and representative of Jesus Christ. For some of the answers to the questions submitted, the Bible does not have a specific or straightforward answer. There might be multiple interpretations. It does, however, have general guidelines that can provide a biblical framework upon which we can build an authentically biblical and faithful response. You may agree with much of what I have to say in response to the question we're tackling today, or you might not agree at all, and it's okay. Reasonable Christians, reasonable brothers and sisters in the faith, we can disagree on things. There are non-negotiables that are our foundation of our faith, and the Bible is clear on those, and I hope we can agree on those things. But outside of that, it is okay that we disagree, but it is important how we do disagree. So should you not find yourself not agreeing, then I would ask that we connect after the service, sometime during the week, or in the near future to have a conversation. But I also encourage you to have an open mind and a posture of humility as we dive into the deep end of some of these issues. So let's move on to our question. Okay, so this question is using the context and the framework of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and going through 7 verse 1. And the question is, in context throughout the book, this section appears that it does not necessarily speak specifically in marriage, but in context of people in general. Can you elaborate how to distinguish between whom and when and how to navigate to live among yet not bind ourselves to unbelievers? So let's first start by opening our Bibles. The words will be up on the screen here too, but to this scripture. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is not an easy passage, but the crux of our question today starts focus in verse 14, and we're trying to determine what exactly is Paul forbidding with this command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Are we talking about marriage only? Are we talking about doing business with an unbeliever? You know, do we have to stop going to our unbelieving hairdresser, our barber? Do we, you know, only do business with Christians? Or maybe we should just all go find a nice cave. That actually was an interpretation. You know, you hear about the monks of old that would spend their lives in solitude. That could be a good way to keep from being bound to an unbeliever. You know, certainly in this world, we run into that all the time. But before we dig into these questions, I want to step back and get some context. It can be easy to read what we want to read into Scripture, especially when we're taking essentially a small portion of it. So I think it's important that we take a look at what the bigger picture of what Paul is saying in the letter to the Corinthians. So first of all, if this isn't obvious, the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is so called because they were letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Just like Philippians is a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi, and so on. Corinth was an ancient city. It was an important city in Greece, actually southern Greece. And at the time of Paul's letter, Corinth was an important trade route. From the north, from the land, to the south, and to the east and west by sea. A lot of commerce ran through Corinth. But Corinth was also known for its religious importance. It was a religious destination. People would come to visit. They had many temples to the Roman gods. You know, we've heard about you maybe learned about mythology in school, about some of the Roman gods. But one of the most important ones there was the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was actually considered to be the protector of Corinth, and they had a large temple dedicated to her in an important place in the city. It was high up. It could be seen throughout the city. And so if you thought in this ancient times, if you thought of the city of Corinth, you thought of Aphrodite. You thought of the city where we can go and worship her. Aphrodite, in Roman mythology, is the goddess of love and fertility. So some of that worship that partook in that was actually, there were temple prostitutes, and that was considered, to partake in that was a form of worship to her. They also did some of more of your standard, you know, idol worship through animal sacrifices. So we know that the worship of Aphrodite was very important to this culture, to this city. It would have been built into a lot of what they did. If you wanted to be an influential member of society, if you wanted to be somebody, you probably partook in some of the worship aspects of the temples around. And it could be the same for us. If we care about being in the culture around us, you know, we got to be relevant, right? We don't want to be the fuddy-duddy who doesn't know what's going on. So why are we talking about Aphrodite? Well, I bring this up so that we can understand the pagan culture that the Church of Corinth was facing. It had a significant impact on the church. Many of the church's members had come out of this. They understood this. This is who they had once been. So we know Paul made at least three trips to Corinth that are at least recorded in Scripture. The first one we could find in Acts chapter 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he alludes to his second visit, and then the third is later, he foreshadows it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then later, he talks about it in Acts, I think it was chapter 20 or 22. We also know that Paul wrote at least 4 letters to the Corinthians. Only 2 of his letters are in our scriptures, but based on some of what he's wrote, we know that he wrote other letters that didn't make it into to our scripture. Paul cared a lot about this Corinthians church. We can see through some of his letter, he spent a lot of time dedicated to trying to help this church grow, to shake off the burdens that was holding them down. He wasn't what we'd probably consider a pastor today, but he certainly had a pastoral relationship with this church. But despite this, you know, despite receiving these letters, despite the visits that Paul made, that some of Paul's colleagues made, some of the other leaders in the church made at this time, the church in Corinth was struggling. The pagan culture was having an impact. We could see in the book of 1 Corinthians, he addresses many of these issues. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we can actually see that there were members of the Corinthians church that was partaking in temple prostitutes. And in chapter 10, we could also see that they were partaking in idol worship. They were participating in the sacrifice to Aphrodite or maybe to one of the other gods through meals, through meat sacrifices, those kind of things. We don't know, and this is what makes this passage a little difficult. We don't know exactly what Paul is addressing in this. Is he addressing one of those issues still in 2 Corinthians? Is there a new issue? Between the writings of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul had made a second visit to Corinth. We can actually see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 1, where he calls this visit a painful visit. So we do know there were still problems going on as he wrote 2 Corinthians. Since his first visit, we also know that the Corinthians church was dealing with false teachers. False teachers had come and were watering down the gospel. They were trying to preach a different gospel than what Paul had preached to them. And it was making ground within the church. There were those within the church who were falling to this this new gospel that's not the gospel. And as part of Paul's visit, his visit that he alludes to, he is going to address the influence these false teachers are having within this church. And that is some of where the context at the beginning of our passage today comes from. So from 2 Corinthians from verse 6 to from 1 to 13, we know that Paul is alluding to false teachers who have gained influence within the Corinthians church. As I said, these false teachers have watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ and were working to erode the influence Paul had. They did not want Paul to have any influence in this church anymore. So Paul, starting in verse 1, is laying out for the Corinthians the ministry that he and the others he was working with had started in Corinth. He was trying to help them see the truth, that they were the ministers from God, that they were telling them the true gospel. But because up to this point the false teachers had been somewhat successful in causing strain in the relationship with Paul, and so this is what Paul is talking about in verse 13 when he says, but you are restricted in your own affections. He's addressing the Corinthians turning away from Paul as a pastor to them. So now I hope you have a good background and some context into what Paul is talking about, starting in verse 14. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As we asked earlier, what does this mean to be yoked? Most Bible translations use the word yoked. It's not a word we use in English very often. But I have seen, there have been others that say mismatched, other words that are used. But in the original Greek, this word is translated as yoked, is a term that means to bound together with an unequal. One of the commentaries I was reading described it as an agricultural term, a meaning to bind together two unequal animals, such as an oxen and a donkey. Now, this seems kind of absurd to us. Why would you put an oxen and a donkey together to plow a field? But we actually see this in the Old Testament, where it was specifically forbidden to yoke an oxen and a donkey. You could see that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. In the Mosaic law, an oxen was considered a clean animal, and a donkey was an unclean animal, and to put them together was not allowed. In the Mosaic law, unclean versus clean animals is an important distinction that are put among many different animals. But even beyond that specific restriction of clean and unclean, we could see the obvious. There's such a strength and a demeanor difference between an oxen and a donkey that to put them together to plow a field would be completely unproductive and useless. You're not going to get a straight line. You're not going to get anywhere by trying to get these two animals to work together. You know, you might get a donkey who's stubborn, and so the oxen has to work twice as hard just to pull the donkey along. You might get an oxen who doesn't want to work because the donkey's not doing his own thing. So Paul continues in describing what he means by do not be unequally yoked by asking five rhetorical questions. And I say rhetorical questions because the answers to these questions are supposed to be obvious to us. They are such sharp comparisons. They are complete opposites. So when he asks, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, we're supposed to say none. They're opposite. They can't be together. What fellowship has light with darkness? Light, especially in the Old Testament, is used as a way to describe righteousness. But even just a picture of light and dark, you can't have both. Dark is the absence of light. Christ versus Belial. Actually, this term Belial is that I'm aware of is the only place in the Bible that this term is used, but it's actually a term for a name for Satan that means utterly worthless and useless. So we could see Christ versus this utterly worthless Satan. They are the opposite. They cannot work together. A believer versus unbeliever. And that's what we're talking about here. And temple of God versus idols. Linda Belleville, in one of her commentaries on 2 Corinthians that I was reading, defined being the temple of the living God as this. To be the temple of the living God is to belong exclusively to God and to forsake all associations that would be incompatible with God's ownership. So if we are the temple of the living God, and we are the church, that's what we are, that's what we're described throughout the New Testament. The temple is no longer a physical building as it was in the Old Testament. We are that temple. Splitting our allegiance with idolatry is wholly incompatible. It just doesn't go together. As with the donkey and the oxen, it's useless and worthless. So as I said before, we do not specifically know the issue that Paul was addressing to the Corinthian church with his response to them. So we do have to bring some level of interpretation. It does seem likely to me, though, that the Corinthian church would have known what Paul was talking about, whether through other communications or through the context of his other letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we could see that Paul was exhorting them not to continue to participate with the idol worship that was happening in Corinth. They would participate, they would maybe get an invitation to go participate in this worship. And that's idolatry. It's just, how can we put forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and on the same time be partake in the worship of idols, things that are not of God? So based on this, it is clear from the language Paul is using that we are talking about a partnership or a deep spiritual intimate relationship with an unbeliever. This type of partnership with an unbeliever is useless and will serve no purpose in our lives. It will not further the gospel. It will only lead to idolatry and are worked to undermine the foundation of our faith. So let's talk a little bit more in practical terms on what would it look like to be bound together with an unbeliever in such a way as Paul is talking about. I'll first say that, yes, this can be applied to marriage. That's how these verses are commonly applied. And our question alludes to that. Choosing to marry an unbeliever will cause problems and pain. Your affections in life will not be the same as your spouse, and your allegiances can be divided. It will make your walk with Christ more difficult. However, I believe we can also apply this in a much broader sense. This is not only talking about marriage. Now, in Park Rapids today, we don't have the local temple to Zeus to draw us to come worship on a day. We don't have those types of affections pulling for us. In a sense, we have a culture that's pretty loosely based on Christianity, probably a secularized version of Christianity. But idolatry does not only mean the actual physical worship of an idol, an object that isn't God, the true God. Idolatry, in a metaphorical sense, is the desire for anything more than God. And we could see in Matthew 6:24 an example of this. As a church, we must be vigilant to keep the truth of Scripture in the forefront, regardless of what the culture around us says. If we begin to value the approval of a secular culture before the approval of God, we would effectively become partners with unbelievers. We must not water down the truth of the gospel in order to include those that deny it. The end result of this type of partnership would be idolatry in the form of a God we created to our own preferred likeness. And this is what Paul is warning us against. If you will please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting in verse 9. This is a little more context to provide some additional insight into how we might apply this. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedies and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among us. In these verses, Paul is making a point of clarifications to the Corinthians. It's an important clarification, and it applies to the question that we're trying to answer today. So this is where one of the references where we know Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians that's not part of our scripture, because Paul makes reference to that letter. But in that letter, he must have written to them to not associate with sexually immoral people. And now he is clarifying that he meant only the sexually immoral people within the church. So when Paul is telling us not to partner with unbelievers, he is not talking about our everyday relationships and interactions with those outside the church. To be in the world, it means we need to interact with non-believers. We must be careful, but we must be careful not to have an overly guarded mindset that causes us to isolate from an unbeliever. So I want to share a little story from my own life to kind of illustrate what I mean by this. So back in my single college days, I lived in Duluth. Seems like a long time ago. For part of that time, I actually lived with my younger sister in an apartment on a hillside, just down from the university. So one Sunday morning, my sister and I, and if I remember correctly, we had a couple of cousins that were visiting us. We had gotten up to go to church. So we're probably talking 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. My car was parked on the street, and as we approached the car, there was a man who was standing near my vehicle. This man was clearly inebriated. He was dirty, he was unkempt, he smelled of alcohol, and he had an almost empty bottle of liquor. Remember, this is 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. But as we came up to him, he actually asked us to take him to the hospital because he was hurt. Now, if you know Duluth at all, both main hospitals are kind of on the hillside right in the middle. So we're probably talking a 5-minute trip from where I lived. But you know what my response was to this man? I said, "Sorry, we don't have time. We're going to be late for church." How is that for a wrong response? I was definitely not the Good Samaritan. In my mind, we were on a mission, and I didn't really want anything to do with him. But thankfully, my sister understood better than I did at the time the implications of the situation. I don't remember exactly what she said, but it doesn't matter. But because of her, we did take him to the emergency room. We did make him throw his bottle of liquor away, though. So why do I bring up this story? I think this is a good illustration for many of us how we interact with non-believers. My failure in this situation was obvious and blatant, and I think we can all see that. But at the root of this failure was the desire to avoid this situation in the first place. If I had known before I had walked out of my apartment that morning that he was going to be there, I probably would have just stayed in my apartment a little longer. Likewise, we avoid getting into situations with unbelievers where we may have to deal with the uncomfortable. We insulate our lives within our Christian community. Now, it is good to have Christian friends. It's important that we fellowship with our fellow believers. We need that. But we can take it to the point where we can become walled up with inside our church. We avoid anything more than superficial relationships with those outside our church so that we can avoid that messy and uncomfortable situation. I am guilty of this. I do this. But there are so many people around us that need the gospel. By being willing to get out of our sin-free bubbles that we create, God can use us to have an impact on this kingdom. It does not require us to take to the street corners and pass out tracts. You know, the old cliche. It could just simply mean forming genuine relationships with our unbelieving neighbors, our coworkers, and those in our community we interact with so that Christ can be seen through us. I will give one word of caution, and then this goes back to the verse we're looking at. We must still be wise as to the situations we put ourselves in so that we do not fall to sin in an effort to share the gospel. That will get us nowhere and would be folly. We must hold fast to the truth of the gospel so that we do not water it down to nothing. As we consider this, I want to turn to one last scripture verse. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, and he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus sought out the sinners and the unbelievers. He could have easily insulated himself behind his disciples, away from the crowds, but instead he chose to eat with them. And this was not an insignificant thing. Eating them with them was how Jesus showed that he cared about them. But we could see, to the Pharisees, Jesus eating with sinners was an affront. To the Pharisees, they represented uncleanliness, and to eat with them was to defile oneself. But what was Jesus' response to this? He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jesus is our example of how we should live this out. So before I close, I would like to leave you with one last thought. As believers, we are called to be the light to an unbelieving world. To be the light, Christ must be seen through us in our community, and not just within the walls of this church. Otherwise, we are effectively a light hidden under a pot. Let God be glorified throughout this community. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that we will not hold this to ourselves, that we will share this news with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with those around us. I pray that you will give us the courage to seek out relationships with those around us and not seek to insulate ourselves from the world. I also pray that you will help us to be wise as we seek those relationships out. In your name I pray, amen.